you had tonight, so we'll lift this up here. I think my remote can cope with the distance, and you'll be able to see me. And more importantly, I'll be able to see you. As long as I can get this thing that operates my computer in line, and we'll get this so it doesn't fall over. And just a joy to be here. And, you know, I was thinking about preaching over time this morning, and I thought that's probably my last visit, so... I was just thinking of a friendly church, just like Boulevard Bible Chapel, when you're all so friendly, where the preacher preached on and on and on, way over the time, as Vivian said, I do sometimes. And it was an unusual church, you know. I usually greet people at the beginning. At the end of the service, the chairman said, "Now, before you go, just stand up and greet each other." When he finally finished, the chairman said, "Just don't go out, just shake hands." So one dear lady at the front, she got up and she went up to another brother and she said, "Oh, good evening." She said, "I'm glad it's done." And this guy said, "Man, I'm glad he's done too. I thought he'd never finish." So that was a little warning. But it is a joy to be here and to share with you this very important passage, Ephesians 6, and then we're going to wrap up our little time in this part of Florida with a little challenge tomorrow night at the Florida Bible class, the missionary study class. I think that's in Fort Lauderdale, isn't it, Malcolm? I got to remember how to get there. Don't forget to tell me how to get there. We'll talk about how we witness in a changing world. But I want to remind you tonight that the war is still on. And if this thing works, we'll tell you about that. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, the war is still on. Now, this title, of course, has nothing to do with the war in Iraq. That may be still on. But what's described in Ephesians 6 is the true holy war. What I'm talking about is a spiritual battle between the powers of evil headed by Satan versus the triune God and all that he plans to accomplish in Christ. You know, Ephesians is a great book. As I mentioned this morning, it starts with a big picture. I mean, the beginning of Ephesians is God's eternal plan to unite all of creation and to prevent that perfected church to Christ as its head. And that's where we finished this morning. And don't lose sight of that. You know, this epistle is a book where the unity and purity and harmony of the church are presented as ideals of the Christian life, and the big picture's there. But if you read through those early chapters to get that view of God's work uniting all creation, after that uplifting view of God's plan, we certainly get to chapter 6, which is a salutary reminder that there's still some grim combat required. That what's required is still some effort on our part to defeat a wily and powerful and totally evil enemy. And our aim tonight as we talk about that is to understand exactly what it takes to be victorious against Satan in his war against God. You know, at the time of the Iraq War, I don't know what you were getting here in the southern U.S., but our Canadian Time magazine had lots of coverage, and one of the cover stories with that rather gruesome war picture had this title on the Time magazine. It said, "What will it take to win?" And I looked at that and I thought, well, what does it take to win any war? Because they were talking about a different kind of war. But I thought, well, with so much information about the war in Iraq that was still fresh in our minds, of course, I think most of you could come up with an answer to that question, a list of things we need. And I want to tell you tonight what victory requires. I mean, this is any war, spiritual war particularly, but there are four things that it needs. Victory requires, of course, power. We need the strength to win. And verse 10, we'll see, talks about that. It needs intelligence. That means knowledge of the enemy. And verse 12 certainly describes the enemy. But more than that, we need the equipment, we need the weapons. And verses 13 through 17, that famous section, talk about the weapons we need. And of course, whether we've got the power and the intelligence and the equipment, we still need control by the commander. We need communication. And that's a very important emphasis in verses 18 and 20. So these are the four things that we're going to see in this passage that spiritual victory requires, any war requires. Power, the strength to win, intelligence, some knowledge of the enemy, equipment, the weapons we need, and communication, control by the commander. And that's what we're going to review tonight, so that we can go into battle with confidence. Let's talk about our power, the strength to win, that verse 10 talks about particularly. And I was glad our brother had that famous hymn of Martin Luther's, because he had good reason to write in that well-known hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." And that's why Paul writes in verse 10, he writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." And this is the bottom line. It's the strength of the Lord and it's His mighty power. And we sometimes forget that. You know, I was very excited this week as I went over this again to rediscover something I had noticed before. If you compare that verse 10 in Ephesians 6 with a verse in chapter 1, verse 19, you discover something exciting, that this verse uses the same three words for strength and might and power that Paul used in Ephesians 1:19 when he's describing Christ's resurrection. Ephesians 1:19 uses the same words. So when Paul wrote, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power," he actually used the same kind of language. In 1:19 he wrote about His incomparable great power. He said it's like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. You know that great verse. So, man, you know, that's an encouraging backdrop for our topic tonight. You see, the war's still on, but the power is ours. It's a spiritual warfare, but we need to understand that in our spiritual warfare, the strength to win the battles is available. The very same power. This is what Paul's teaching. We can access the strength and power that raised and exalted Christ. Don't neglect the word studies in your Bible study, because this is the kind of encouragement we need. The very same power involved in the resurrection available to us as we engage in battle today. Now, of course, to learn what this means in real life battle situations, what are we going to do? I want you to call you always to look at the example of the Lord Jesus. We did it this morning when we talked about His busy day and getting up and spending time to focus on the day. And if you look at the example of the Lord Jesus, who, you see, when the Lord was here on earth, He battled Satan. And the question you need to say, how did Christ battle Satan? You know that famous passage in Luke chapter 4? That classic battle described the account of the Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Very important lesson. Incidentally, that passage in Luke 4 about the temptation in the wilderness is one of only three occasions in Scripture where Satan's voice is heard directly. The other two, of course, are in the Garden of Eden and in the introduction to Job. In the Garden of Eden, the introduction to Job, and the temptation of Christ, we hear directly the voice of Satan. And the way Christ responded to that, the way He conducted Himself in what was a crucial open combat, it models for us how we should respond to Satan's onslaught. The first verse of Luke 4 reads like this: "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit to the desert, where for 40 days He was tempted by the devil." And I want to remind you that a prerequisite, even for our glorious Lord Jesus, for His victory over Satan was the control and power of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. And the way the Spirit's power was released was what? By the use of the Word of God. Three times Jesus met the assaults of Satan and triumphed, and He used only one thing, the Word from the mouth of God. Now I mention this because what the Lord Jesus used was the same weapons to defeat Satan that are available to us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. No wonder in that hymn we sung, it said, the Spirit used only one thing, the Word from the mouth of God. Now, I mention this because what the Lord Jesus used was the same weapons to defeat Satan that are available to us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. No wonder in that hymn we sung, it said, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. And here it is, that being filled with the Spirit, the Lord used God's Word. And as we look at that, we have to say, well, the same weapons, the Spirit and the Word, are available to us. And so it is, we go into victory. There's a wonderful scripture in 1 John 4:4 that reminds us, you will overcome. You will overcome because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Never forget that. Some of us go into battle as if we were already defeated. So we need to take verse 10 really seriously. It said, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. My first word to you tonight as we talk about this topic is to go out, but not in your own strength. Go out using God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we forget. It's very simple. This isn't new teaching, but it's God's Word and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. They're the only weapons that achieve spiritual victory. But of course, to fight effectively, you also need, what was that second thing, intelligence. You need knowledge of the enemy. And certainly verse 12 tells us that. You know, it's true in any war, good intelligence was important. You've got a big controversy about the quality of the intelligence in the United States. And you saw that so recently in Iraq. I mean, I don't know what it was like here, but all our magazines were full of these pictures showing where the troops were and what Saddam Hussein had and all that stuff that was gleaned by the intelligence. I don't want to talk about that war, but it's just a reminder that we do need intelligence in spiritual warfare. And today's passage, this Ephesians 6, reminds us that we're not fighting a human force. We are actually fighting an unseen demonic enemy, and we need to know our enemy, and that's what verse 12 is all about. 6:12 says this, look at that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of this dark world. It's against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul couldn't spell it out more clearly. And it's showing, you take that verse seriously. You see, today, people tend not to take the devil very seriously. In fact, let me tell you, one of the strategies that the devil uses is to persuade people that he doesn't exist. I mean, he's quite happy to be forgotten. He doesn't want us to think about the possibility of being attacked. So when he's the butt of all those jokes, he's quite happy. All those little cartoons about pitchforks and tails and the devil in hell and all those things. He's glad to be the butt of jokes because he doesn't want to take people to take him seriously. But you see, this passage says, you do that. We face an unseen enemy, but a real enemy. Take him seriously. You know, I love this little cartoon of the pirates on the boat. The captain looks out and he says, well, guys, he said, our chances of defeating our opponent in today's battle just diminished greatly. And the big pirate says, why? As he looks out, he says, well, it's because they're here. The enemy's shown up! Our chances of victory have diminished because they're here! A lot of us forget that he's here. Present. This is why we need to be vigilant. You see, and by the way, as I go to think of the Ephesians, Paul had no need like we have to convince the Ephesians of the reality of demonic powers. In fact, some of those early Christians that received this letter to the Ephesians had themselves previously dabbled in the occult. And when they were converted, they made a public bonfire of their valuable books on sorcery. You read the book of Acts, in Acts 19, verse 19, you read these words. It says, a number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls and burned them publicly, and when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Then he adds this. Listen to this. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Isn't that wonderful? You see, they took the enemy seriously and they got rid of all that association. And it was in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. They knew about the power of the devil. We forget it. Don't underestimate the devil's power. And Ephesians 6 makes three things clear about our unseen demonic enemy. It makes it clear that our enemy is powerful, that he's wicked, and that he's cunning. He's a cunning schemer. And we need to understand that. Let's understand that Satan is powerful. I want to tell you tonight that even though our Lord Jesus decisively conquered principalities and powers through his death and resurrection, we need to remember what the Bible teaches about the devil. You know, as we look at the Word of God earlier in Ephesians 2:2, he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And you know what Jesus called the devil? In John 12:31, Jesus said, the prince of this world. Prince of this world. And in 1 John 5:19, we read these remarkable words, that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now you know, ultimate control is in the hands of God, but these scriptures remind us that at this moment, we have a very powerful enemy, and our adversaries have described in today's passage in that way. It said, it's the powers of this dark world. It's spiritual forces of evil. It talks about powers. It talks about forces. And we need to recognize that we face a powerful enemy. And he may be defeated, but he's not conceded defeat. So he's powerful. And more than that, he's wicked. You see, this isn't a war where the enemy is concerned with the Geneva Convention or any other convention. You know, our troops in Iraq have to follow conventions. But we face an opponent with no principles, no higher feelings, no code of ethics. I mean, he's totally unscrupulous, he's ruthless, he's malicious, and he's opposition to the Lord and to the Lord's purposes. You know what Jesus said about the devil? In John 8:44, he said, look, he was a murderer from the beginning. There is no truth in him. He's a liar. He's even the father of lies. And because he's a murderer, he's out to destroy us. And because he's a liar, his tactics involve scheming. No wonder the hymn said, his craft and power are great. He's powerful, he's wicked, and more than that, he's a cunning schemer. You know, verse 11 talks in a very clear way about the devil's schemes, about his wiles. No wonder Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he said, when he's talking about the devil, he said, you pray that he might not outwit us, for we, he said, are not unaware of his schemes. Well, sometimes we today are unaware of his schemes. And the call here is to be vigilant, to be aware, to watch out. You know, I was telling some of you, a couple of years ago, I had a wonderful ministry trip to Australia, and we did some ministry in Melbourne, Australia, and it was one of those privileged things, again, where in December, well, it's so cold in Ontario. We were sitting out on the balcony in the sunshine. I thought I was in Florida. It was gorgeous. And I said to them, and this is wonderful, some brother gave us a nice little cottage out there, outside Melbourne, beautifully out in the woods. And we noticed that in Australia they had this lovely fresh lamb. Now, I grew up in England. You can tell from my accent. Not Scotland, by the way. Don't make that mistake. I grew up in England, and we love that lamb. So I said, oh, Vivian, let's just sit on the balcony. We'll just get some of this spring water, and you cook some lamb, and we'll have a lovely, lovely celebration of the Lord's goodness. And Vivian, she got the lamb cutlets, beautiful, big ones, and she cooked this lovely dinner, and I was sitting on the balcony, and she brought them out, and it was an amazing thing. She just brought out her plate, and she brought out mine, and she was just setting it down, and I was waiting in anticipation, when out of nowhere came a kookaburra. This bird had been sitting up in the tree, watching our every move, and he swooped down like lightning, grabbed my lamb cutlet, and he took it in his beak, and he was up there, And I had to sit watching God chomp, chomp, chomp. And he devoured the whole thing. And then he had the gall to bang the bone on the tree so that I would notice. And that was it. And I said, where did he come from? Swoop. And it just reminded me, hey, you know, the scripture said he's seeking who he may devour. And it talks about being ready and not unaware. Because the devil doesn't announce his coming. He swoops into our lives. Don't expect him to show up as anything to give away that he's a wicked opponent. This kookaburra bird wasn't about to say, I'm after your lamb cutlet. He was just waiting. And he was so quick, I couldn't even get the plate from there to the table. And I thought, what a lesson on vigilance. You know, the Bible says about the devil, he says, he may show up like a sheep. He comes like an angel of light. You see, I want you to get the picture tonight. His infernal policy is to try every technique imaginable. If it might work, he'll try it. And so, Ephesians 4:27 reminds us, it says, don't give the devil a foothold. A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I think that's 1 Peter 3:8. For those who jot the scriptures down. I gotta tell you, if bullying doesn't succeed, he'll try beguiling. If force fails, he'll turn to fraud. If he can't insinuate his way into your life, he'll try to intimidate you. He's wanting you to retreat. And that's a tragedy. You know, it's not a little cartoon. The soldier there says, our patrol has returned, Hager. And Hager says, how many times have I told you guys not to turn your back on the enemy and run away? And as they saunter in, they say, what makes you think we did? Well, it was pretty obvious. The arrows in the back are what tells us. You see, that's what the devil's after, that we retreat. Oh, I'm so glad that James 4:7 says, resist the devil and what? He'll flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. No wonder Luther wrote in the hymn we sang, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And let me reassure you, we have both the armor and the arms that are sufficient to defeat even this enemy. And that's what we need to review. That's the key section of the passage, the equipment, the weapons we need, verses 13 through 17. Now, of course, Paul wrote with a different kind of army in mind. He was thinking of a Roman army like this. They had very different equipment from the modern soldier. But you see, the Roman soldier, like the soldier today, needed to be equipped for battle. You have troops in Iraq and in Afghanistan, and the Canadian troops are in Afghanistan, who are dressed something like this. This is different equipment, but you see, they need it. And since we're dealing with a scheming liar, it's not surprising that we need the equipment. And the first piece of armor described for the believer is very important. It's the belt of truth, verse 14. Verse 14 says, stand firm with the belt of truth around your waist. Now, I think this is so important. See, I see this belt of truth as meaning both truth in doctrine. Doctrine's so important. But more than that is truth in heart. I know Christians are all doctrine, but no war. Christians must ensure that truth and reality and integrity are all at the base of everything they believe and say. And we need first to be concerned about the truth concerning God shown through Christ and Scripture. That Christ is the only way to God. The Scripture is the inspired Word of God. These are truths we build our faith on. But more than that, we must practice truth in the sense that we're always. You see, in our life, we're always transparent, we're always sincere, I talked about this morning, we speak and live with honesty and integrity. Many people don't live like that. You see, but if you're in any way deceitful, you're playing the devil's game, and you can't beat him at that. He's the master deceiver. Don't try to, He's a massive receiver. And the Lord expects, you know, Psalm 51:6 says about what the Lord wants. It says, surely you desire truth where? In the inner parts. Total integrity. And I have to say, the sad fact is that we as believers don't always manifest a deep and inner commitment to truth, guarding that basic personal integrity and honesty, whatever situation we encounter. I haven't time to give you examples, but you see, I just want to say to you, and for experienced brethren, and I grew up in the assemblies, I met in the Gospel Hall in England when she was just a kid, and I just love that doctrinal and our practice and so forth. But I've got to say that if our carefully constructed doctrinal system, if our cherished concepts, if anything we believe is threatened either by observations, and I say that as a scientist, or by a proper understanding of Scripture, it must crumble. Because our wholehearted commitment is actually to changing any position that obscures truth. That we believe in the Scriptures and we've got to stand in truth. And I need to say this because today we live in an anti-truth environment. And some people mistake tradition for truth. And we're constantly bombarded by distortions of truth. I mean, man, you know, on that television set of yours, fantasy and myth are put out every day. The magazines, and that's especially about science and origins, but about other matters. And Satan's major tactic he practiced in Eden, and he's done it ever since Eden, was what? Deception. That's what Genesis 3 is all about. And he gets people to live lives based on illusion. And you need to beware because the human heart, said the Bible, is particularly susceptible to delusion. Never forget that Jeremiah 17 reminds us that our hearts are deceitful above all things. In this translation, I put beyond cure, but we're not beyond cure. That's what the cross is all about. I gotta revise that slide. But you see, we have a natural tendency towards delusion. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And that's why we need that second piece of armor. It's so crucial. The breastplate of righteousness. You see, and this is so important. It's not our truth. It's not our righteousness. They're always incomplete. They're always imperfect. You know the gospel. If you depended on your own righteousness, well, in terms of battle analogies, it's like going into battle with cardboard armor or corroded armor. Oh no, the truth of God, and the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is complete and it's perfect. And it's if we depend on Him that our defense is sure. You see, when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and I trust everyone tonight has done that. Our brother mentioned that. It's always possible that people have come to this wonderful chapel for a long time, but they've never really received Jesus. But if you have, and if you haven't talked to us tonight, because, you see, if you've received Jesus as Savior, the Bible says that you've received Christ's righteousness. That's immediate, and it's full righteousness, and Satan can no longer condemn you, because you're covered by the blood of Christ. And being a Christian with God's righteousness protecting you means that actually you can go out in your witness and you can offer both the evidence of your experience of God and your transformed life as a witness. So when you say, how am I going to witness? I'm getting into tomorrow night, so I won't get off onto this. But it's first and foremost your life that witnesses. And when people question God, you can say, I know God better than that. But to do this, of course, you've got to wear that third piece of armor, the gospel shoes on your feet, that verse 15 talks about, or as King James puts it, the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's different ways this is translated. It's a little bit tricky, and we won't go into it now. There isn't time, but verse 15 in one version says, let the shoes on your feet be the gospel of peace to give you a firm footing. I read another translation that said, well, the shoes are the readiness to announce the good news of peace. I just think it means that the gospel is the only firm foundation on which to build our lives. But as well as that, it's something we must be ready to bear witness to. It's saying, build your life for the gospel and bear witness to the gospel. I was telling some stories today with my host, and I had such wonderful hospitality. Thank you for that. About the power of the gospel in people's lives. But I'll tell you one thing the devil hates and fears, and it's the gospel. And I hope I don't have to tell you people the gospel. Its essence is made clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Always read those first four verses when it said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That's a foundational truth. But you see, the gospel includes our sinfulness. And we must witness to that. But don't go around some people witness as if they were serving a summons. Remember, what we're called to communicate is good news. Let me get that on the screen. It's this. The gospel is good news. It's the only foundation for our lives. And that's what we bear witness to. And remember, it's the gospel of peace. I'm talking about warfare, but it's the gospel of peace. I was amused by this cartoon the other day. It was a crusade scene. This poor guy in the end of the spear says, tell me more about this Christianity of yours. I'm terribly interested. Who wouldn't be under those circumstances? But that's not the way we do it. See, I'm talking about spiritual warfare, but I'm talking about the gospel of peace. And if you're faithful in witnessing the gospel, well, you can be sure of one thing, by the way. Special temptations from the evil one will come your way. And that's why you're going to need a fourth piece of armor. And that fourth piece of armor is a shield of faith. Verse 16. This is an indispensable item. Now, this is what Paul had in mind. The shield which he thought about in Roman times was a shield that had to put out and deflect those arrows. They had arrows dipped in pitch, and they were lit and then fired. And they were huge darts. But I tell you, Satan has huge fiery darts to lob our way. What the devil specializes in is lethal weapons. Some of your troops in Iraq had to face that. You see, lethal weapons, that's what the enemy specializes in. And the lethal weapons in physical war are one thing, but the lethal weapons we face, hey, those thoughts of doubt that come to your mind, that lust that Satan besets you with, fear, false guilt, those faith that's capable of extinguishing all those things, your doubts, your fears, your lust, all those things, every one of them. You see, the shield of faith is what we have, and the shield of faith that verse 16 talks about is our protection. Our protection is the faith that lays hold on God's promises. When we're in doubt, we go to God's promises. And when we're tempted, we go to God's power. So our protection is the faith that lays hold of God's promises in doubt and God's power in temptation. But we need more than that, and I need to move these through these armor pieces quickly. The helmet of salvation. This is the kind of helmet Paul was familiar with. But this is so important. Salvation. There is no doubt that God's saving power is our only defense from the enemy of our soul. And I want to tell you tonight, as Christian believers, salvation refers to much more than that initial deliverance from the penalty of sin. That's a wonderful thing. I hope you've all experienced that you're delivered from the penalty of your sin because you're saved. But the helmet of salvation also refers to God's ongoing deliverance from sin's power. And God promises that to those who trust and obey Him. And I want you to notice something, and we need to move quickly as we just put that statement up. God's saving power through the cross of Christ is our only protection from the enemy. But notice, up to now, all the equipment that I've gone through, this list of armor, is designed for defense. But victory in war requires we take the offensive. If you only defend, you never win. And this last crucial piece of armor is our only offensive weapon. You can't go on the offense without the one thing that verse 17 talks about, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You've seen that with the life of Jesus. I mean, we've already seen how even our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, when he encountered Satan's perverse temptation, he used one weapon, and that was the Word of God. And you must realize, you know, however good your equipment is, you're a soldier not trained in the use of a sword, you'll soon falter. This Roman soldier is wisely practicing the use of the sword. You see, a soldier not trained will falter in battle. And I want to tell you tonight, and you young people, I was so delighted to see these young ladies wanting to get the Bible verses down and take the notes this morning to study the Word of God, because every Christian must take time to develop skills in the Word of God so you can properly use the Bible as a weapon. And I'm encouraged to find an assembly where young people are studying the Bible, because we cannot expect victories in spiritual warfare if we have no program to equip ourselves in the Word of God. And what we're called to do, we're called to use the sword and to go on the offensive. It's a tragedy, you know, to go into battle with powerful weapons, but we can scarcely load them, let alone fire them. I mean, you could go with powerful weapons, but if you can't use them, it's like going against a Marine tank corps with a kid squirt gun. It's like this cartoon I saw from The Wizard of Oz. The king comes out and he says to one of his lieutenants, he says, "What's that?" He says, "Well, it's a mini catapult." He said, "It's easy to move, it's easy to load," and he shouts, "Fire!" And the result is a splat. And he just drops to the ground. And the king says as he responds, I suppose the idea, I take it, is to attack while they're doubled overlapping. You see, however, you know, some Christians make the fatal mistake of thinking they're effective warriors in battle, but they're spending all the time defending their sword instead of using it. Hey, the Bible's wonderful, but we're not called to admire, to debate, or defend, or display the sword. We're called to use it in battle. You see, we're combat soldiers. These U.S. soldiers there are called to action. And you see them in action. You see, because when the enemy comes, hey, I didn't have a sword. I tried to see if I could get a sword, but those fellas at the U.S. border are fussy about bringing weapons into the country. So I'll have to use my umbrella, but you can imagine this is a sword, because it's pretty pointed end, right? I got my sword. Imagine I'm going to battle, and this is a sword. Now, I could give a really learned analysis about this steel tip. The top-grade steel it's made of is wonderful. I could outline its impressive history. Man, you know this wonderful ancient Indian sword, all this stuff. But before I got very far into my discourse, I'd be dead on the battlefield. You see, our knowledge of the structure and origin and the history of our wonderful Word of God, that wonderful sword, it's of great value in giving us confidence in the use of our weapon. I hope you know how we got our Bible and all the history of the Bible. But you see, victory in conflict depends on effectively using the sword, not dispensing information about it. I could come to this assembly and dispense information about the Bible and say, "Oh, isn't it wonderful to have this guy who's given us so much information about the Bible?" But I would be missing the point. Hey, memorizing scripture's great, but we must use the word properly. You see, the devil's very good at quoting scripture. He misused it to try to trip up Christ. Hey, if you're in a family, when you give your kids, let me say if you're a parent, you're giving your kids scripture verses to memorize and recite, try to do it in the context of daily life. It's when they're squabbling, and I don't know whether your kids ever squabble, but mine did. It's when they're squabbling, you ask them what Ephesians 4:32 says. You look it up, it says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God forgave you." Now that scripture lives when you're in a conflict. You see, you apply the word powerfully then to real life. You see, I think a lot of us spend time talking about the Bible, the world's bestseller, but we're neglecting it. You see, use and contemplation of the Bible is vital, but the bottom line is, proficiency with a weapon requires familiarity. And I've got to unsheathe this sword. And I've got to go out and I've got to use it. And if you come against me and this was a sword and I had it, this makes all the difference. An unsheathed sword that we use in battle. And I'm trying to dramatize that. I wish this was a real sword and I could put some fear into you. Because swords are only good when we use them. And I just want to say that people who who know about the Bible but don't use the Bible are not experiencing the victory that could be theirs. Oh, you know, I think of scriptural examples of this. You ever wondered why it is that David rejected Saul's armor? A wonderful little example in 1 Samuel 17:39. He says, look, I can't go with these. I'm not used to them. You see, what David took into that physical battle with Goliath is something he'd spent hours practicing with. He used his sling. And I want to tell you, the hours you spend with your Bible, that's what makes it your most effective weapon. You could have the biggest guns in town, but they won't help you if you don't know how to use them and shoot with them. But there's one more last thing that I need to say, and just let me say it quickly. Absolutely vital and essential for victory, and that's communication. Controlled by the commander. Paul adds in verses 18 through 20, it says, and pray. And pray. I've got to tell you, no war is ever won without alert and obedient troops. If your troops in Iraq were sleeping and not listening to the commander, there would be no victory. I gotta say, whatever the circumstances, a soldier's got to be ready to respond instantly to the direction of the commander, and we can do no less. I talked to a young man who wanted to know the will of God. He said, I'm trying to find the will of God, and I said, are you baptized? Oh no, I'm not baptized. But I said, God's already told you what he wants you to do first. I mean, to obey scripture, that they were saved and baptized. Why wouldn't you be baptized? Because obedience to the commands of scripture is number one priority. If you're never at the breaking of bread, if you're not baptized, you're not a base one. And I tell you, if disobedience and any of these things describes you, then regular blessings are not your normal experience. But what about prayer? Verse 18 says, pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. This doesn't just say pray. It spells out something that's absolutely essential, constant communication with the Lord. And if we need to give serious attention to anything, and I think this is a healthy assembly, so I dare say it here, it's prayer. You'd be amazed how many assemblies, the regular prayer meetings seems to have gone by the board. Here's a guy scheduling his prayer diary. But with the TV times in hand, he's forgetting that the key is prayer. Prayer is the key. Without communication through prayer, whatever power, whatever knowledge, whatever training, whatever equipment we have, victory can't be achieved. And I want to tell you tonight that corporate, earnest, spirit-led prayer is needed if we're to rout the enemy. Remember that when Harry comes to preach the gospel. Because without that, you're retreating. So absolutely essential. Spiritual warfare. You know, we have a real choice. We can rout the enemy through prayer, or we can retreat without it. That's what it boils down to. You know, I find difficult to practice what I preach. I mean, it's easy for me to sound good. That's why I bring Vivian here. She keeps me honest. She knows I'm a sinner saved by grace. And she knows the truth. And I spend more time thinking about what to preach on than praying that I'll have the power to say it. I sometimes wish I had the courage not to prepare so much and just to pray more. Because I gotta tell you, Paul says, he says, I pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. And I have one little request for you, and we're gonna talk about the ministry a bit tomorrow night, but Paul says in verse 19, and let me say this, it's something we all need. It's certainly something I need. Paul says in verse 19, he says, pray also for me. Every servant of God should say that. Pray for me. What? That whenever I open my mouth, I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Oh, what a wonderful thing. If I could, every time I open my mouth, make known the mystery of the gospel. And if you do nothing else in response to my visit today, except improve the priority you give to prayer, it will be incredibly worthwhile. Because I gotta tell you, at the end of our meeting tonight, Paul says, always keep on praying. And I want you to understand that every revival, Every revival, you read the history of the church, started with the kind of prayer verse 18 talks about. So that's why Paul's last word is mine. Always keep on praying. I'll leave it on the screen. It's so important. Always keep on praying. Let's sing a hymn. Time is gone. Just two verses, maybe of 584. He's done so well tonight that we'll just sing this. It's a challenge. Who is on the Lord's side? And I hope all of us are on side. Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? And look at this. Young people especially, look. The last verse, we'll just sing verses 1 and 4. It says, fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard raging, victory is secure. For his truth unchanging makes a triumph sure. Joyfully in this thing, by thy grace divine, and let's say this from our hearts. It's easy to sing it, but say, we're on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. Sing it like you're really on side. May God bless you. Verses 1 and 4, 5, 8. So sad to miss the chance. Wield the sword of Jesus. Let's just. Lord, help us. We pray. We thank you for this committed group of Christians. We thank you for the joy that's here. And we pray now that by your grace, we may effectively use your word in our witness, that we may take seriously all you've taught us, that we'll spend time meditating on your word, and help us, we pray, to be before you, praying on all occasions with all kinds of prayers for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We may all say tonight, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, will I? We thank you for the privilege of serving you and pray your blessing as we do it through Jesus Christ our Lord.